Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Hello and welcome to the 15th edition of the Chalcedon podcast. Today is June 20th, 2021. And before we get started, I'd like to wish both Mark Rushdoony and Martin Celbretti a happy Father's Day.
Thank you.
Happy Father's Day.
Thanks.
All right. So today's topic actually sprung from something that my husband and I were discussing as we were going through our regular devotion time together. And we find ourselves in the book of Ezekiel having more questions than we have answers. Now, as a student of Dr. Rushdoony for well over 30 years now, I learned that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God has application to my life. But to be honest with you, as I go through the book of Ezekiel and sometimes some of the other prophets, it becomes a little difficult to discern, what do I do with this today? How does it have relevance to me? And I thought that our resident scholar, Martin Celbretti, would be able to shed some light on this. And we all agreed that this might be a good topic to consider. So, Martin, why should we really look at Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets with an eye towards what they're talking to us or what they're saying to us today?
Well, it boils down to this, that thy commandment is exceeding broad, which means the word of God. It's not like a human word with limitations. It is very, very broad and spreads and applies to all things and helps us frame our times properly so we can understand it, and therefore understanding it can work with wisdom for the future in terms of what God's word tells us what to expect, what to do, and to understand the time, signs of the times and what we ought to do, just like the sons of Issachar had that gift. Well, that's a gift that all Christians would have if they would apply themselves to the study of the prophets. I think Isaiah, in particular, is very much a prophet for our times. In so many respects, it's almost scary, especially because of the confrontation between statism and godly worship, the true God. So this sets in motion the kind of things that we are living in today. Now, this doesn't mean that Ezekiel is not relevant. I think one of the texts of Ezekiel that is so important to us because it's has a broader application than even understood by the prophet himself is that text in around Ezekiel 21 that God will overturn it until he comes whose right it is, which is to say that this was the case after this house of David lost rule over Israel. That's the initial application of it. And therefore, the throne, the crown, if you will, the diadem, was to be essentially tumbling through time until the Messiah came and he receives the proper throne. He is enthroned, therefore, on the high and mighty. But there's application to us today, because every nation in the world that currently has someone other than Christ as its true head, God's saying, I will overturn it until he comes who's right it is. In other words, until Christ is acknowledged as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over that nation or this nation. So while we all have a part to play, and we can get into this as we go through various passages of Ezekiel, some of which are misunderstood, some of which are staring us in the face with application for us now, to let us know where we stand, literally standing in the flow of history. I once commented in one of our publications, Arise and Build, about the standing in the waters of God, which is an appeal to Ezekiel 47, the whole passage about this little bit of water seeping out of the temple wall, and then 1,000 cubits on, it's about ankle deep, and the prophet is walking through the water, and now it's knee deep, and now it's loins deep, 1,000 cubits farther than that, and finally it becomes a river that no man can pass through. So now he's floating in it up to his neck high, and going to drown. And basically, this is a picture of the kingdom of God, and we are in the midst of that kingdom as it is growing and swelling in size until it finally empties into the Dead Sea And everything wheresoever the water touches, it brings it to life. It's the living waters that the Holy Spirit is pouring out upon all flesh. So Ezekiel has these pictures that tells us where we are. We are somewhere in that stream. We might be in the ankle deep area. We might be further along than they were 2,000 years ago. But down the line from us, it might be loin deep or knee deep or neck deep. The point is, it's going to get deeper and deeper with time. And we can have confidence that whatever level we are, God's rivers can inexorably continue to grow. And we are part of that process. We are the part of the process by which God's kingdom is being established on earth. And so that gives us hope and confidence to work and labor, because we know our labor is not in vain. This river is going to continue to get wider and wider and wider inexorably, because God is the author and he's the one driving it forward through history. So these are all important texts. And when Isaiah gets into the picture, it even becomes more relevant in terms of personal application for us. I think we'll see this a little later on when we take a look, hard look at Isaiah 32, for example, and other such passages, Isaiah 35. Places that we tend to often neglect in Scripture. We want to look at the big verses that get exciting, but there's a whole bunch of stuff about the Messiah and his rule in our time that is strewn throughout Isaiah, and it's missed so often. By the way, talking about Ezekiel, did you know the parable of the mustard seed is really a riff on a passage in Ezekiel 17, where God crops this little teeny plant off the top of a tree that's on a high and eminent mountain. He plants it on a high and eminent mountain, and it grows so large that all the birds under heaven shall dwell under it. You see, Jesus is appealing also to Ezekiel, and most Christians aren't aware of this fact. It's anchored there. So
if I might interject here, because I think this is important, we tend to think that we know everything that we need to know. And I'm pretty sure that first century listeners to Jesus or to Paul's epistles or even to John's revelation of Jesus Christ understood these images in a way we do not. So when you brought up the mustard seed, I had just read that and I went, Jesus was talking about something they would be familiar with in Ezekiel. And so anyway, that's when you said that, it made me remember that.
Now you would think that, but remember, Nicodemus got run out of the Sanhedrin on a rail for saying, perhaps, you know, this guy, we need to listen to this Messiah, for this fellow who claims to be the Messiah or could be the Messiah. And what do the leaders tell him? They say, search the scriptures and see, no prophet comes out of Galilee, right? Now, these are the world's experts on prophecy. And we have the same problem today, I'm afraid, in spades. And that is this, that right there staring us in the face in Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, is a messianic prophecy that says the Messiah comes and is a light to Galilee of the Gentiles. He shines a light into that darkness. So there's a complete passage in Scripture that very clearly says the Messiah does come to Galilee. What did the experts say? They denied it flat out, and they led the people astray. That's why they are blind guides leading Israel into a ditch. And I think we have that same problem today in prophecy. Prophecy is not well understood because I think we are not willing to endure sound doctrine, and therefore we're willing to have itching ears and let those direct us to teachers that will accumulate that suit our own likings. And therefore, our subjective preferences get imprinted into our understanding of Scripture rather than letting Scripture dictate what our position should be. Whether we like it or not, whether it fits our books or not, whether it fits what the guy on television is saying or not, I think that's an important point. Because the Scripture, as it stands written, is that's the rock that breaking, you know, the power, the fire that breaks the rock in pieces, the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, etc. All these wonderful images of Scripture. And we are denied that when we are following leaders into the ditch. And that's going to eventually stop. But, you know, one of the things that feeds that is our willingness to be deceived because we like what we're hearing. And if we're hearing a message that says you don't have any responsibility, the church is out of the picture, we just need to hold tight and wait and get ready to rapture and things like this, that is actually feeding the most base notions and appetites for the Christian, as opposed to saying our message involves responsibility and building and taking dominion for Christ and seeing that all things are submitted to him in our lives and in the lives of those around us to the extent of our influence and ability and the sweep of our areas of control and governance. And when we lack this, what do we have? We have essentially what I call giving Satan victory notices that are won by forfeit. We were the no-show. We drew a bye, or thought we drew a bye, but we actually were supposed to be called to the battle, and we didn't show up for the battle, and the battle was lost, and we basically figured losing battles is our thing. It's the calling of the Christians to fail for Christ. And I don't think this is the Christ that I understand from Scripture. It is a demotion of God, and it is a setting aside and a derailing of God's plan for his people.
Andrea, I want to go back to something you said about how sometimes the people in the first century would have understood some of the words a little clearer than we would. I think that's, to a certain extent, that's true. What they would have particularly understood was the Old Testament analogies and references, because they were thoroughly steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. Whereas, you know, we would more readily recognize some of the parables, the New Testament references today, that they were thoroughly steeped in some of these things that would have been familiar. But something we have to remember, a lot of prophecy was not understood until it was fulfilled. And a good example of that is that the disciples seem somewhat clueless in the Gospels about a lot of the essence of the gospel message. For instance, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did not understand the necessity of his death. So the essence of the atonement, even though they believed in atonement, they did not understand that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world until after that took place. There were a few things that, in prophecy that were clear and they were expecting. For instance, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But a lot of the prophetic messages are somewhat difficult to understand. Ezekiel, as you started with Ezekiel has been compared in its visions to as only comparable in the apocalypse, in John's Revelation. They are a little bizarre, but Ezekiel had a very difficult audience. He had a people that were stubborn, and they were very slow to respond to Ezekiel. There seems a real hostility there to Ezekiel and to his message, and he had to explain to them, in light of false prophets that Jeremiah mentioned, and I think Jeremiah 28 or 29, that there were false prophets predicting that these early exiles in Babylonian, to whom Ezekiel was promising a quick return to Jerusalem. It'll all be over soon. And Ezekiel was saying, no, you have to look at the big picture. There's more judgment ahead for Judah. There's more judgment ahead for Jerusalem. So he had a tough audience that was often resistant to what he had to say. So he spoke in sometimes very, in language that seems to us somewhat peripheral, because he was looking at the much bigger picture of what was going on in history that would actually transcend his own lifespan and much of his audience as well.
We can add to what Mark is saying a comment that Charles Hodge made in his Systematic Theologies respecting the first century and earlier assessment of the messianic prophecies. And Hodge says, of all the hundreds of thousands of people to whom the Hebrew scriptures were made known, not a single person, so far as appears, interpreted them aright. Everyone got them all wrong. And yet we have a doctrine of the perspicuity of scripture, right? Which is the scripture is actually clear. The dullness, the messed up lenses are here in front of our eyes, but not the scripture itself. It's our ability to see it and interpret it. So 2020, hindsight lets us know what some of these things are. And that's where the benefit of the New Testament sheds that light and explains what was going on. But now that we have that, we can look at the Old Testament scriptures anew with new eyes and saying, this is what Isaiah was talking about. Now, we don't have this light on every aspect, but we should open up Isaiah particularly to see what is he talking about that would apply to our era, especially when he says, this is the way the messianic era, the era after the Messiah has shown up, is going to play out, and what your obligations in that era are going to be. And that's why we're going to spend some time in Isaiah 32 directing us to that question, because I think it's a passage that deals exactly with that topic.
So some people would say, okay, so we're going to have greater understanding. But I think where I get hung up is when they're geographical locations that I have no context for. Now, if we were writing today and we said Washington, D.C., or we said New York City, we would understand commercial capital, political capital. But there are a lot of references to places that don't mean anything to me. And I always ask myself, do I need to stop what I'm doing and figure out what those geographical locations meant to those people at that time?
Some of them have significance because the way that they're playing out can have an echo in our era. So the cities or the nations, if you will, and the way they're arranged geographically have meaning. Let me give you an example of this. This has to do with a passage that Dr. Rushdoony, I think he believed it, called a sermon called Fear of Victory. And it is a passage, I believe it's out of 2 Kings, that he extracted this message when Elisha confronts, I believe it is Joash. Joash wants to say, let's have victory over Syria, right? And so then the prophet says, okay, grab a quiver full of arrows and a bow, and then point the bow at the window. And then the prophet goes around Joash and he holds on and points out, you know, that these are going to be the victory of the Lord, each of these arrows. So what does the man do? He drives just one or two arrows into the ground and doesn't do any more. Now, why is this significant? Why does Dr. Rushdoony is able to put a huge sermon together that's for our era, again, interestingly enough, about fear of victory? It's because what the King Joash wanted to do was he said, I want to hurt Syria, but not too much, because it's a buffer state between me and Asher or Assyria on the other side. So if I weaken or defeat Syria, then that means that's my territory, and now I have responsibilities dealing with Asher on the other side. So I'd rather maintain this buffer state between me and Asher by not having a complete victory that God would give me, but I don't want the complete victory because that entails responsibility. Therefore, the fact that these things are arranged geographically from Israel to Syria to Asher allows us to see the picture that this is power politics in action. So knowing the geography tells us, hey, this is the Vietnam War. This is all the kind of nonsense that we've been doing for ages here in America. It's just writ large when we do it, but it was exactly what Elisha got ballistic over, no pun intended. So the idea here is that there's a message here. When the prophet got upset, he realized that the king wanted to play power politics, wanted to do real politique or block politics, where you manipulate these pieces on the chessboard to your advantage. And that's why he wanted a kind of a regime change of sorts, but not the whole deal. So the awareness of what's going on is important to our era. And so as scholars like Dr. Rushdoony and others who, I like George Adam Smith on Isaiah, for example, he does a great job, late 19th century, early 20th century scholar, opening up that book to our era, showing all the politics that Isaiah was dealing with. We're back in the saddle with it here now. In fact, I did a message on the gentle waters of Siloam that go softly, which is out of Isaiah 8. This passage shows that what the people wanted was not the gentle governance of God and his law, which is a very quiet, gentle stream. They wanted the powerful rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris and all this. And aligning politically with Egypt. And he says, this is going to cost you because, yeah, you're going to get your brief victory with this alliance, but then they're going to overflow their banks and flood you out. So the thing that you think you can control, you can't control. And again, power politics plays a picture here because people thought this. And what they do, they despised God's way, which was a gentle governance under his law, and wanted the big power politics, the ostentation that was going to be delivered the other way. And this is all written in our face if we would but just read scripture with a believing ear and eye and understanding, you see. So all these things are relevant to our era and where the time that we live in. So yeah, the geography means something. And so we need scholars, or at least pastors, who can expand on that and get us aware of why it's important. And then we realize how that plays out in our time. why it is that we want to have buffer states and nonsense like this, that it motivate NATO and other such things. Because when you scratch the surface and dig down, you realize Isaiah saw all of this happening, and he predicted it's all going to fall because it's setting it not God's plan and putting instead humanistic plans. And then God therefore blows on it and it doesn't prosper.
In one of the big pictures of the prophets is that, you know, the prophets were condemning the nations for their sins, beginning with the northern nation of Israel. It fell. Judah survived over 100 years beyond that. And prophets went specifically to Judah because it fell into the same sin of apostasy and outright Baal worship by the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, who are all contemporaries. And the big message was that you think you're safe because God called you his people and you have Jerusalem and the temple, and you think that that's your good luck charm. And the repeated message of the prophets and a repeated theme is that God can take all this away. God can destroy his own temple. God can destroy Jerusalem. He can send you away, and his purposes will go on. And after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, this was the message. Ezekiel lived at a difficult time because Ezekiel was one of the early exiles, along with Daniel, who were now in Mesopotamia, in a foreign country, and they lived amongst their conquerors, and they had to convince the people that this is serious, it's not going to end soon. And if you look at the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Christ had this big picture that the kingdom of God is going to go forward. We're told by the prophets of the increase of his government, there will be no end, which means there's this larger picture to understand history, understand your times, understand even judgment, that the judgment of God's people or one aspect of their advance does not mean the end of God's purposes, that God's purposes will continue with or without a faithless people. And so some of these prophets and their message are very relevant to us today, because in one sense, old Christendom is being judged. It's fallen into apostasy. It's fallen into unbelief. And the purposes of God, however, are going to continue in different ways. So the kingdom of God continues, even though we see decline of Christianity in old Christendom in the West.
So I've heard it said that the prophets were the prosecuting attorneys bringing indictments against Israel for its apostasy. And yet, even amongst people today, they're quick to point out the bad guys are the state, the bad guys are the bankers, the bad guy. But they don't seem to realize that there's a need for the church to repent. And this whole idea of being New Testament Christians, having forgotten the Old Testament, they sort of miss what you just said, Mark, that God made it clear that he was going to do it with or without them. It's not that they were the most important part here. God always remains the most important part, right?
Right. And it's not an Old Testament statement that judgment begins at the house of God. And so we have to expect God's judgment on unbelief and unfaithfulness. Because God, that's one thing that's very clear about the prophets, is God is not going to bless his people in apostasy and unbelief and disobedience.
Well, of course, the people were always saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But Jeremiah warned them, said, don't be doing that. Don't be counting on that credential, because it's an empty one, right? You know, God, his glory can depart from the temple. In fact, that is explicitly said, Ichabod, the glory is departed because they've defiled it. See, so the presence of it is not going to work. By the same token, what's John the Baptist tell the people? Do not think to say to yourselves, you have Abraham as your father, because God can raise it from these stones, children from Abraham. So all these privileges that they presumed upon, that was exactly what's exposed. It's a presumption that is false at its root. you cannot count on this. And Isaiah starts to expose the lie of this real early on in the 19th chapter, starting at verse 18. This is one of the first times that Dr. Rushdoony actually did a one-on-one exposition of scripture with me outside at Victory Boulevard, Woodland Hills, California. He spent about 10 minutes with me, walking me through this passage of Isaiah 19. So it must have been important to him to share it with me. And I glommed onto that scripture as an important one. But in that scripture, we have an appeal to two of the worst enemies, mortal enemies of Israel. They were Egypt, who tried to wipe them out, and then Asher, Assyria. And what happens in this passage is that they become God's people. They set up an altar at the border between Egypt and Assyria to the Lord, to Jehovah, and God honors it. And they give oaths, make oaths in God's name and perform them. And they serve together. And there's a highway between the two nations. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian shall go into Assyria, and they shall both serve the Lord. And then in the end of the passage, we realize that Israel comes into the mix as the third. It says Israel is the third part behind these other two enemies. So God puts his enemy nations in front of his own people. This is really all about the calling of the Gentiles, as there's partial blindness on Israel until all the Gentiles come in. And then the blindness is lifted completely off of Israel, and it becomes the third part, the caboose of history. So the people who were presuming on these privileges and racial genetic advantages, God wipes them out right there. We have a similar notion in Psalm 87, where Zion says, I shall announce follow these nations as knowers of me. And he starts naming Babylon, who, as Mark observed, was the nation that kept captive Israel during the time that the land Sabbaths were being fulfilled. So Rahab, which is Egypt, again, is mentioned. And Philistines are mentioned as part of the people of Zion. And it says, each and every man shall be born in her. So it's interesting that God has a bigger plan than Israel. He puts it right in front in their face in Isaiah 19, and they don't know what to do with that passage. It's very significant to me, because a lot of Christians who get their eschatology, say, from the dispensational side of Christendom, the big book was, Late Great Planet Earth, published in the very late 60s, early 70s. And in chapter 6 of that book, Hal Lindsey writes that the next thing on the map is war between Israel and Egypt. The actual thing that happened next was a peace treaty that was signed between Egypt and Israel. And this passage in Isaiah 19 is not necessarily a fulfillment of that passage, because I think that's still way off in the distance yet to happen, but it shows that if you ignore what the Old Testament is telling you, you're going to make some serious missteps and you are going to have egg on your face. And I don't know why that book still has not have that corrected in it, or people still give credence to someone who said the next thing is going to happen is X and the opposite of X happened. By any Old Testament standard, he's not a good prophet, Mr. Lindsey, in asserting this much, telling us to expect something that not only didn't happen, but couldn't happen from one point of view. And I think God mocks all attempts at pretension when it comes to prophecy, sometimes because our view angle is too narrow. We need to widen it out. In fact, I've always said this, that studying eschatology first as a Christian is like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. It should be the last thing that you study after you get all the other doctrines correct. But it guides us and can energize us if it's understood correctly, and it can also derail us and make us impotent if we get the wrong eschatology in place, simply because too much eschatology these days is geared to Christian inaction or rewriting our marching orders so they don't really match the Great Commission anymore. They don't really have any relationship to the gates of hell not prevailing against the church's onslaughts against it, et cetera, et cetera. So we make a classic mistake when we start to pay no attention to the passages of scripture that actually bear on the matter that we have concerned. So the idea of that genetic racial privileges have benefits to us, there's much in any way according to Romans, but it's because they had the oracles of God. That was the blessing, that they had the word of God in their midst. If they pay no attention to the word of God that they're protecting and giving to the next generation, that's on them. And that's on us if we have the word of God and we pay no attention to it either. So we'll make the same mistakes as old Israel. And that's a shame, because it's predictable and it was shown And if we're not teachable, then that's, again, going to be laid at our account. And as Mark alluded to, the passage says that judgment begins at the house of God. It's not an Old Testament verse. It's remarkably a New Testament verse that Peter uttered.
Right. So that seems to be what you said in terms of Israel, promises to Israel, judgment on Israel. I'm well aware of circles that I travel in that with all the things that have happened in 2020, COVID lockdowns, potential passports and everything else, a lot of Christians, because they don't have the kind of background that you're saying we need, start reading the newspaper and say, Israel is the Israel in the Middle East, and even mistakenly calling that group of people covenant people, when clearly to be faithful to the covenant means acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So I guess my question is, how much could this misinformation be eradicated as we understand Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah better?
Well, one way to answer that is if I throw up a graphic. I'll describe the graphic for those who are audio only here, but for those who can see it, it might be very, very advantageous to take a look at it. This on the left side is a picture of Ezekiel's division of Canaan. It's found in Ezekiel 47 and is appealed to in the 48th chapter as well. And according to the premillennial thinking, this is how Israel is going to be divvied up. What's interesting is you'll notice that Jerusalem is in the middle of Benjamin. And in fact, the temple is nowhere near Jerusalem. And these dimensions might even be more severe than this in terms of sticking out into the ocean if we actually take Ezekiel at his word. You'll notice that there's five tribes underneath Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. Now, here's the kicker. On the right is a map of Obadiah's land distribution, which is also supposed to be in the premillennialist millennium, same to pray to time. What do we see? Judah occupies all of Canaan. Benjamin is off to the east in the Transjordan. And the other 10 tribes are all north of the border specified in Ezekiel. Now, what does that mean? It means that five tribes, well, four at least, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, are south of Judah according to Ezekiel, but they're north of Judah according to Obadiah. And there are other features apart from these. So these two pictures are in complete contradiction to each other. Why is it that important? I'll tell you why. Situation here is that these were never intended to be literal displacements of land. First off, it wouldn't even be fair to the tribes as it's designed. But moreover, it's because they represent a spiritual truth and not a physical truth of geography. And that's why, you know, when I've confronted premillennialists about this passage, they either try to ignore it or say, well, maybe one of them is spiritual. Well, the second they say maybe one of these is spiritual, they've yielded the whole principle at that point. They've thrown in the towel, because the fact of the matter is they're both spiritual representations and each has a different spiritual message to deliver to us. Spiritually, these are both true and not in contradiction to each other, but physically they are. So some of the scholars of the 19th century have made a point saying, when you have these red flags coming up in scripture, and God is not the author of confusion, it's because we are imposing a picture here that is not intended by the prophet. That's very obvious already in Ezekiel 47, because no little stream coming out of a seeping temple wall in Ezekiel 47 grows by itself into a huge river, because there's no tributaries toward it. It's just supernaturally growing. It's a picture of the waters of God, living waters. And you can prove that, because guess what? That water goes one direction according to Ezekiel, but in Zechariah 14, it goes two directions. It goes to the former sea and the hinder sea, opposite directions, left and right. You're just going down south, but according to Zechariah, same period of time, according to the premillennialists, is going a different direction. See, these are all landmarks in scripture saying, don't be expecting this to be a physical realization of these spiritual truths. This is all about the kingdom of God and how it conquers the world and the nature of that conquest. And we miss the boat and confuse things when we want to try to squeeze it into a package on the pretense that we're being literal. This is odd, because where we should be literal, we're not. I mean, I just mentioned Isaiah 19. People are not going to be literal with that. They're going to be literal with only is convenient for them to be literal. The postmillennial position, as it's presented by Dr. Resh Dhoni, Chalcedon, and other agencies out there, their ministries, is actually far more literal than the pre-mill or the amill position. But it also acknowledges where it is spiritual. This is one of those places. The other thing, of course, is that lots of scripture that's been fulfilled in the past is alleged to have been still pending in front of us. Ezekiel, for example. And there's scholars out there that have done us yeoman service. For those who want to take a look at, say, the passage in Zechariah 12, Gary DeMar has done an excellent job showing that this ties in very well with what's going on in the book of Esther. He does the same thing, though I don't necessarily agree with him, but he does a very strong case that the Gog and Magog passages in Ezekiel 38, 39, which are by some people understood to involve a war with Russia in the near future, he says that also applies to the book of Esther. I think Adam Clark is right saying it may be more accurate to say it belonged to the Maccabean period, but in both cases, it's an ancient war that's pre-Christ era that is actually in view and not something in our future, but was in the future of the prophets when these prophecies were delivered. So there's a confusion when you wrestle the scripture, and guess what happens when you do wrestle scripture? To your own destruction is the rest of the verse. They wrestle scripture to their own destruction, and that's preventable because God has not given us the scripture so that we could distort it or mutate it, bend it to our will. Rather, we're to be conformed to it, transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Romans 12 would inform us. But instead, I think a lot of us want to force fit the scripture to our pre-existing theories and models. And that graphic that I showed, the appeals that I made, show that these things do not fit. The allegation that these literal pictures fit perfectly what is going to happen is actually false. It's a false picture. Till they can show me why Obadiah puts four tribes south of Judah that are north of Judah in the other picture, they have a problem. And they're not going to face the problem. They're going to talk around it. We acknowledge that this is an apparent contradiction, but it's only because it's spiritual. These things are to be spiritually understood, if you will. And the question is, what is the spiritual message that's here? And this goes for Isaiah, it goes for Zechariah, it goes for all the prophets that are key to understanding. Otherwise, you'd be derailed in thinking, oh my goodness, I have a blocked future. Dr. Gary North wrote an excellent message about this, and so did Dr. Resh Dhoni. If your future is blocked, if you have expectation you're not going to be around much longer, it seriously affects everything you do. You end up having slack hands, your knees become weak. These kind of things are addressed in scripture in Zechariah 8 and Isaiah 40, I think, verse 3, and other passages. We're supposed to strengthen the hands that are hanging loose and the weak knees. We're to be bold in Christ. Instead, we're retreating. And that is criminal for the God of victories to be handed all these defeat notices because of our forfeits, our forfeiture, our failure to show up for the battle.
I think that's one of the things right now in the midst of what I consider a very real revival, as people have started to experience the stranglehold on their liberty, you find more people interested in finding out what the Bible had to say. At least that's my experience. But when they hear this message about we're not going to be here to fight the fight, we're not going to be part of the solution, we're going to be left, I'm left with the concept nobody cleans a house that's about to be demolished. So, Mark, you've written a lot about victory. Your father did, all about not reading the newspaper and trying to shove the Bible into the newspaper. For people who understand what we're talking about, what's your advice on how, instead of fighting eschatological positions, they might get people to understand that they have to have a higher view of scripture than they currently have?
Well, it's not easier because eschatology does control much of our theology. It's the context of why we're doing and why we're doing what we're doing. And it's our future, therefore, it controls the context of how we think of our purpose and the future of the gospel. So eschatology is very important. And what the Bible already comes around down to is personal responsibility. So you can argue eschatology till, you know, you're blue. That's not necessarily a productive way of approaching things. What it comes down to, but what's your duty? To why does your eschatology suggest that you're not to work until God calls you home? If you think God's gonna rapture you, what's your responsibility in the 24 hours or the 30 days before that rapture? And are you going to be considered a faithful servant? What about the parables that Christ did, that of the property owner, the husbandman who took a long voyage and he left his servants in charge? And were they faithful or faithless in their duties? So even by the standards of the words of Christ, our view of eschatology, if it's pessimistic, does not justify inactivity and lack of Christian duty. So helping people to understand, what is your Christian duty? What does your theology, what does your worldview say about your responsibility to the cause of Jesus Christ? And it has to come down to that. Eschatology is a difficult subject, and because people, they want to put so much in it, and they look at it in a very distorted way. A lot of people are confused by the statement of John that blessed are those who read and understand, and they think that they have to understand the minutia. And if you look at the Old Testament prophecies, they often weren't understood until they were fulfilled. And yet people look at future prophecy and they think, I have to understand the minutia, and that's where the blessing is. Just understanding it becomes purely academic. If your eschatology is only academic, it's not worth much. It's really supposed to be a driving force to say, yes, this is where the kingdom of God is going. This is why Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. It's moving forward, and you have a duty in it, because we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We're citizens, we're soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we have to fight those battles until the gates of hell are assaulted. And so it's individual responsibility, I think, is key to communicating to people where they stand.
Reminds me of a incident that involved Darby, the founder of the dispensationalist system. And the story was told of a person, a young man, who wanted to go into mathematics so that he could give back to mankind a serviceable knowledge of that subject, extend it, if you will, make him a better mathematics, if you will. And the person who relates the tale says, of course, Mr. Darby would say this is a perfectly acceptable objective for a worldly man. But nobody who's a Christian could undertake such a thing, because it's not consistent with what God is doing in the world, which is preparing us all for the rapture to leave. So basically, he threw cold water on taking dominion over mathematics. Now, what happens when this message is propagated left and right across a culture, across nations? Mathematics is an area where there's a huge exodus of Christians. No Christian wants to become a mathematician. After all, that's a worldly enterprise, and mathematics is therefore left to the devil. Every single subject, therefore, that isn't related directly to the second coming of Christ and preparing for it, then becomes fodder for the devil. He takes it over. Again, like I said, he wins by forfeit. We leave and hand him the world and give it to him and say, here it is. This is not the mission. This is not taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's essentially turning every thought over to the devil to do with as he pleases, as if it doesn't matter. And see, that's the opposite of what the Christian calling is to be. You know, we are to labor and occupy till he comes. And so we have a very, very different mission. Chalcedonism stood as one of the early worldview ministries for showing, for example, when 1978 rolled around, the book Foundations of Christian Scholarship was published. In it, there's a section on a biblical view of mathematics, showing what happens when Christians actually are serious about it. Because we have a few high points in this area. Euler, for example, Leonard Euler was a Christian mathematician, and others in the past were Christian mathematicians. Thank God they weren't influenced by Darby. We'd be in much worse shape if it were that this eschatology of defeat had influenced these folks, who otherwise were minded to do the best possible mathematics for Christ they could. And then they would deliver that up to the kingdom, and it would actually be part of the adorning of Christ's throne. and we miss this perspective, you see. So all of us are to do something whatsoever that we have control over. Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might and do it for Christ, as opposed to let's escape and evacuate the situation and withdraw at the scorched earth policy. I'm going to comment on another point from an earlier element of the conversation swinging around about this emphasis on Christ coming back. What that tells us, and I think it's such a critical thing, is it means the Holy Spirit was not sent to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, not sent to be poured out upon all flesh. His ministry is essentially a failure because it doesn't do what it was sent to do. It doesn't, like Isaiah 59:21, say, conquer all nations, Isaiah 59:19-20:21. It doesn't do all these things that the scripture says. And in fact, it turns on its head what Christ tells the disciples. What does he tell them? It's expedient for me to go so that the Comforter can come and convict the world of sins. So all these things that that Christ says are expedient and important and valuable that he leaves so this Holy Spirit can come and do his work, the modern premillennial thinking is the other way around. It's expedient for the Holy Spirit to leave and the church with him so that Christ can come back. So when you say that can't be fixed until Christ come back, is a slap in the face of the Holy Spirit, saying the Holy Spirit, who's omnipotent, ostensibly, right? That's Orthodox doctrine. Doesn't have what it takes. He can't cut it. We need to have Christ here, not the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who said it's expedient and better that the Holy Spirit come, we say, no, Lord, you're mistaken on that. We'll do it our way. You come back, and the Holy Spirit that you sent here, take him back. He's not doing the job right. We need you. We don't need the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the other way around. And Spurgeon even saw this. Spurgeon made this powerful statement. He says, the Holy Spirit would never suffer the imprecation to rest upon his name that he was unable to convert the world. And that's a huge statement from Spurgeon because he fluctuated between post-mill and pre-mill statements throughout his life. But in this instance, he was in one of his post-mill moods and it shows, and it's a kind of victorious statement that we should glom onto and say, this is important. The Holy Spirit would not allow such a critique to rest upon his holy name, that he was unable to convert the world. Rather, he has come and will come to convert the entire world. And that's his mission. And he's omnipotent, and therefore it's a guarantee. Where do we stand in that process? Are we a part of the other team making that difficult, confounding the process, refusing the pitch-in to work, to build? Or are we willing to take part of the process and work in harmony with what Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to do, which is to change this world and transform it, starting with ourselves, then our families, schools, businesses, governance. All this gets to be put back together again according to Scripture. And so God will overturn until Christ, the one to whom everything belongs, until he comes and is acknowledged as king over these things. Not all today might acknowledge him, but all things will be submitted to Christ. And that is a victorious note that we need to take to the bank because it's faithful.
You know, one of the failings of Reformed theology in my thinking in the modern era is that it so emphasizes theology that it seems as though it's giving the message that correct theology in an academic sense, in an intellectual sense, is the essence of being truly Reformed. And as important as good theology is, having good ideas is not the essence of Christian duty. When the prophets condemned Israel for its sin, they could have gone on and on about their sin and their apostasy or their thinking. Instead, it was their behavior. What did you do? And constantly the prophets were pointing out the evils in their society that said, if you were obeying me, this wouldn't be this way. Your culture, your society wouldn't look like this if you had been obeying me, but you're being disobeying me. And they pointed out the disobedience of the people. When he was talking about Christian Reconstruction, my father once said that anyone who was doing the kingdom work was really involved in the work of Christian Reconstruction, even if they repudiated the idea intellectually, even if their theology was not what he would approve of. If they were actually doing kingdom work, they were in effect doing the work of Christian Reconstruction that he talked about. And I remember him specifically saying, for instance, no matter what their theology, if someone is translating the Bible into another language and they're doing it accurately, that is kingdom work. He said, Christian school teachers, even if they have a very different theology than me, are doing the work of Christian reconstruction. So obedience to God, service to God, conformity to God is very important. And good theology is necessary, and we need to emphasize it. But being able to define good theology and explain all the arguments of theology going back to the Reformation era is not the essence of Christian duty, and it's not what we're talking about Christian Reconstruction. Christian Reconstruction involves the work that's before us now here in the 21st century and beyond. And there's a tremendous amount of work to be done. And instead of the church actually talking about what work should we be commencing, they're talking about, do we really have to obey the law of God? And yet, alternatively, as we've been discussing here, they'll sometimes chase eschatological ideas. And a lot of eschatology today is about really curiosity. It says, what is this? What's next? What means that Jesus is coming back? Or what is indication that something predicted is about to happen? And it's really a matter of satisfying curiosity. But the Bible is not about satiating our curiosity. It's about giving us enough information to encourage us that God's work is going on and that we have a responsibility to be part of it.
So two things I want to comment. One thing that you just said, Mark, and something that Martin said, but when you talked about it's not about curiosity, I had recently asked you both a question. When Peter asks Jesus, so tell me what's going to happen to John, and you both answered my question pretty much the same, saying Jesus was letting Peter know that his curiosity was not the work of the kingdom, that the work of the kingdom was what he was going to hear very shortly about discipling the nations. And so this emphasis on, so tell me what it's going to look like at the end. You really wouldn't want to be in a battle with somebody who wasn't fighting the battle that was before him and was just curious about what's going to happen down the road. So I think it's an emphasis on our sanctification is all about applying God's word to our life today. In the process, I think we'll understand some things better, but if our goal is that we have to understand everything before we do anything, we're clearly on the wrong road. And then the thing you said, Martin, made me think about this demeaning of the Holy Spirit's work on the earth. I wonder if that has anything to do with Jesus making the statement that sinning against the Holy Spirit, that if you speak against the Holy Spirit, are not these people who basically proclaim this theology saying that the Spirit of God isn't really God?
Well, certainly when you deny the triune God, you have a whole bunch of other problems scripturally, but that'd be one start. And it becomes an implicit subordinationism when you say the Holy Spirit cannot do the work. It needs to be the second person, not the third person of the Trinity, converting the world. This is not what Christ taught. He said it the other way around. But that is going to be a problem. And it's because it's a God you can't see, right? We are dealing with an invisible God again when it's the Holy Spirit doing the work. It's like, and Jesus even pointed this out to Nicodemus, like the wind. You can see the effect of it, but you don't see it. And the Holy Spirit is exactly like that. Go with whithersoever he will. And that's the frame of scripture that places it. It's in the place where we can't control it, but it can control and guide us. And this is not the kind of God that's comfortable, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. We try to box him in again, and by boxing him, limit him and saying these limitations therefore mean that this world is not going to change until he's gone and Christ comes back. And this, again, is a tremendous demotion of the Holy Spirit. And it's a complete inversion of Christ's own reason for sending the Holy Spirit to do something. And the Holy Spirit will not fail any more than the Messiah will. We learn in Isaiah 42, verse 4, that he shall not fail nor be discouraged until he has set justice in the earth. I guess now is as good a time as any is for us to turn to Isaiah 32, because I've been telegraphing since the outset that I wanted to deal with this at least briefly, because it tells us something about the era we're living in, therefore gives us some insights. Now, starting in Isaiah 29, Isaiah is dealing with the problems that Israel is facing then and there. But he also makes an interesting comment in verse 14. He says, God's going to go ahead and do a marvelous thing that your wise men are not going to be able to understand or grasp. It's going to be leave them completely out to sea. They won't understand it. They won't believe it, et cetera, et cetera. And this, the thing that's being talked about there finally comes into focus, at least partially, in Isaiah 32. In Isaiah 32, we read the following. And this is a picture of the Messianic era, the era after Christ has come. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. So the king is probably Christ, almost certainly. Certainly not Hezekiah, because it didn't fulfill. But it says it's a result of the king reigning in righteousness. He says the princes shall rule in judgment. All those princes, all the various dominions in the world are also going to be ruling according to justice applied. See, the word righteousness is subjective justice, but the other one is an application. They shall rule in judgment. And here's where it gets interesting. Verse 2, and a man, and look at that, a man, that's the King James is correct here. It is not the, it's a man. It means any man or every man, and really that's the sense, any man and every man said shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land, a land of fainting, if you will. But this is saying that all people, this is now moving from the king Messiah to the princes, now to the laymen, all the laymen in the world are to operate according to this new principle, that they become a refuge for those who are oppressed. See, there's a change in how things are running before this point in Isaiah. Everyone takes advantage of each other, everyone makes themselves a prey, and it's a dangerous situation. But when the Messiah is ruling from heaven, and that's the implication here, because the princes rule in judgment, and then we have people taking up the message that I will be a rock, I will be a refuge, I will be a hiding place for those who are oppressed. And we hear about the oppressed in the subsequent verses, 3, 4, 5, in this passage. And then we learn some other things. He said that there's going to be what we know as an explosion of social lies. That's the way that George Adam Smith puts it. It says the fraudulent man shall no longer be called noble. Rather, instead of being noble in appearance, everyone is judged truly by their actual character. So character discrimination becomes to the fore in this era. So there is a resolution of all these problems related to oppression, the poor, the abused in this situation. It applies very well. And when you actually do a word study, a deep study on all these texts, you actually see the 21st century coming into very, very sharp focus here. It's astonishing, all the way up to verse 8. And we have this era that is supposed to be playing, and it shows what our responsibilities are. We are to not just be priests of God. We always talk about the priesthood of all believers, but we here have what? A shadowhood of all believers, the refuge of all believers, the hiding placehood of all believers that's being spoken of in this passage. And it's deliberately kept vague because the Isaiah through God and God through Isaiah is trying to express this is not just one person's job or the king's job or the prince's job. It's everyone's job. It changes how people are to behave and conduct themselves, particularly toward the oppressed. You see, the example given by the Good Samaritan is to be our example too, right? Go and do likewise is really what's going on. But that's actually depicted as a part of the Messianic era, the era after Christ comes. And it's how you know that Christ reigns from heaven, is that the princes reign in judgment. Now, they currently do not, and therefore we're prone not to be going this direction. But guess what? We all have a calling, and that calling is laid out. That's why people like Warfield have said correctly that all prophecy in Scripture has ethical import. In other words, it deals with how we are to conduct ourselves, what our duties, our responsibilities are. And here they're laid out, and it says that all men, every man, shall in fact be a refuge for oppression. They will refresh those who are in need. And then we have the other things happening too in this passage. It says that the stammerers, they can actually speak blindingly white. Those who are unable to speak about their abuses, the things they've gone through, they're able to open their mouths because Christians present themselves as a proper refuge and a hiding place for them that allows that to happen. And then we end up with the explosion of social lies. Guess what? We live in an era right now where social lies are so dominant, it is the air we breathe today. It's Orwellian to an extreme. All this is going to stop. But Christians have to be the ones to start this process with an alternative, the alternative that's laid out in Scripture. And if it's not going to be us, then guess what? God's happy to bypass this generation to the next one. He did it in the book of Numbers. He can do it again. So it's against us and our fault if we decide not to walk with God in these areas. So this gives us hope. This gives us an idea. And whether you need to be a Sharpie or not, theologically, I think that's a falsehood. Take a look at Isaiah 35. I love this passage. It's the 8th verse. And it's talking about this era that we were speaking of. And the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. It's what I call the idiot's guide to holiness. In other words, the highway of holiness is so clear and laid out because it's based on the love of God that you won't go to the left or the right. Even if you're a fool, you will not make a mistake walking on the highway of holiness. And so this is laid out in Scripture by Isaiah, telling us that there's a path before us, the highway of holiness. God is establishing it. It is laid out with clarity. The prophets all point to it. And our mission is to make straight that which is crooked, right? The crooked shall be made straight. This is a passage of very important Scripture. And we all have a part to play in casting out all the obstacles and stones, Scripture says, that caused the path to be rough and crooked, because Christ came to make the crooked straight. Only God can do it, and Christ can do it, but he can do it working through us. So we can take every crooked discipline, every crooked subject, every crooked area, and straighten it up by aligning it with the plumb line of Scripture. And that's what Zechariah 4 is all about, that little plumb line, little piece of lead or tin on the end of a string tells us how to build the temple stones correctly. And despise not the day of small beginnings. So you see, most Christians want to have this big, fat, finished thing all ready to rock and roll. But God is content to deal with the very small things. God is not the ostentatious God. He's more like the still, small voice, if you will. Or he's like the gentle waters of Siloam that go softly, according to the passage in Isaiah 8, verses 8 and following. We need to realize that the future is actually going to be an interesting future in terms of how quiet it is in one respect, because God's judgments are not roaring through the earth to avenge him of his honor, but rather be because all knees are bent to him. And the sooner, the better for this world.
Right. So we're getting to the end of our time, but there's just a point I think we should highlight here. And Mark, I'd like your comments on this. Your father used to use the word anthropomorphic, meaning that we always looked at things from men's point of view as opposed to God's point of view. But I think it's an undervalued doctrine that Jesus is reigning in heaven with all power and authority. This pessimistic view that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and to quote a philosopher, Bullwinkle from Rocky and Bullwinkle, we'll be lucky if we lose. The bottom line is we don't have to worry because God has got this, and we just have to see it the way he sees it.
Right. I think the Lordship of Christ is an essential doctrine for Christian life and action. Your worldview is going to be very distorted if you don't believe in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the present Lordship, that he is Lord and King, and that he controls everything. The most common theme of Christ in the Gospels, which is unavoidable, is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The terms are interchangeable. And we know that Christ is the King, the Lord of that kingdom. And it's difficult to avoid that fact when we actually read the Gospels. And yet, much of modern Christianity is actually or effectively denying the lordship of Jesus Christ and as well as the victory of his kingdom. These are debilitating. I think in the big pictures, I'm afraid that this is basically taking much of the modern church, and they're making themselves irrelevant to the advance of Christ's kingdom. And considering the fact that many of the Jews were in that position, and that's why the prophets who we've been talking about were condemning them, I think we have to be very careful that we don't fall under the same condemnation they did, and that we become irrelevant to the future of God's kingdom because we're abandoning his lordship and in effect, or in actuality, denying his kingdom.
We should point out that the idea that Christ has to return to the world to rule, specifically from a physical throne on earth, runs into a stupendous problem in Scripture. In Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, we read that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's always a priest, if you will, forever after. And in Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, he says he is a priest upon his throne. Now, kings sit on the throne, right? He says he's a priest when he sits on his throne. So his priesthood and his kingship are united in such a way that they're indivisible, cannot be separated from each other. So Christ is the king priest, hyphen. This gets us into trouble if you put Jesus on earth, because according to Hebrews 8:4, it says, for if he, Jesus, were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Which means that the second you put Jesus on earth, his priesthood is demolished. He cannot be a priest if he's on earth. His priesthood can only exist at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And there he is king and priest simultaneously. So the second you demote God, Christ, down to earth, he loses his priesthood and says he's a priest on his throne. He loses his throne. So it's a devil's deal, if you will, because the bargain in that bargain, Christ loses everything that allows him to be the king. Do you know why those two things are united and why he's so distinct from any other king in the world? See, the kings of Israel came from the tribe of David, and they had power to do what they wanted, but they didn't have a heart of mercy in most cases. I mean, they were very hard men. The priests were supposed to be men of compassion, humble, seeing people's needs and reaching out to them, but they had no power behind their mercy. Only in Christ do we have a king and a priest so that his sense of compassion and mercy has infinite power behind it. And that's what we need, a savior king. So he's exactly what Isaiah, again, verse chapter 33, 22, says he is. He's our king, our savior, our lawgiver, and our judge. All these things together. And so the second you put Christ on earth, you tear Christ's kingship apart from his priesthood. His kingship perishes. That's why any idea that Christ has to come back to rule is actually a misnomer and a misunderstanding of Scripture, and it puts the people who believe it into a very, very bad place because they're believing something that cannot possibly be, because Christ is forever after a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus himself affirmed this in John 10. The Scripture cannot be broken. So if he cannot be on earth without being a priest, he cannot be king here on earth either. But he's king indeed, but he's over us overall. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he does not have an earthly domain. I think Dr. Reshtuni, your father, Mark, put this very plainly. You know, I think it was page 39 of the original copy of Law and Liberty. He says, when man's powers are in the world, they are proximate near us, and they put man in danger. The only safe place for ultimate power is over us in the heavens, where Christ rules and dispenses justice his way and governs all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's the God with whom we have to do, and that's the God who's guiding our steps as we are faithful in building the kingdom the way he's described it.
Well, I appreciate this conversation because a lot of my questions were answered. And not that I don't have more, but I always have more. But it gives me a renewed sense of there's a lot of work to be done. And we have a lifetime to not only understand God's word, but to carry it out as we're able. And to me, that's very exciting. So thank you, gentlemen, very much for elucidating my question.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.